good morning. I'm not going to ask Austin to comment on the length of my sermon. That was adorable. That was good. I don't know about you, but I like technology. I love gadgets. You know, the latest cell phone, the latest laptop, latest invention. I'm just always kind of like keeping up with it and just kind of salivating over that sort of next generation device. It's so bad, in fact, that you know, I watch CNET.com. Has anybody ever seen that? Like CNET, right? Okay, we've got a few techie people. So it's a website, and they do reviews of technology. Shows you how pathetic, really, it is. Well, it's so bad that my little boy and girl will come and say, "Hey, Daddy, can we watch CNET with you?" I'm infecting their mind with this love of technology. But it's amazing. You look at the stuff that we've got these years. You think about, for some of you who are around in 1991, what you could do on your smartphone, on your cell phone. You're thinking, we didn't have cell phones in 91. Well, maybe you did, but they were probably like a giant brick, like about this big. Remember those? And they plugged into the dash of your car. Took two hands to hold it, and then the other person had to hold the wheel. And now we've got this small thing here. I mean, the changes have been dramatic in technology. You consider Gordon Moore, who is an Intel scientist, one of the founders of Intel. In 1965, he made a prediction that every 18 months, the power of computing would double. And that's held true. Every 18 months, the overall power and speed and processing of computers has doubled. And because of that, it's enabled some incredible advances in science and technology. Just a few simple examples of that. You ever get a card, when you open it, it plays some music? You ever get one of those? Well, it's got a little chip inside of it. Now, what do you do with that card when it's done? You typically throw it away, don't you? You don't hang on to it. You throw the thing away. Well, do you know that chip has more processing power than all the Allied forces had in 1945. You're throwing away more processing. Hitler would have killed for that birthday card, literally, and we toss it away. You look at the cell phone, this little Motorola smartphone. This thing has more processing power, more computing power than NASA had in 1969. You took all the computers that NASA had to send, two men, launch a rocket, put them on the moon, and this thing in your pocket is literally more powerful than what they had at their disposal. It's just staggering to consider. I have a hard time even kind of fathoming that point. Who here plays video games? Be honest. There's more than a few hands here. You can see it's always the guys. I'm kind of like this. And then you can see like the wives and the girlfriends go, "Yeah, you better raise that hand." You get the Sony PlayStations and the Xboxes and things like that. We don't have one of those, but at Thanksgiving last year, my little boy got the opportunity to play that Major League Baseball game. I think it's on the Xbox. And it's so amazing. We're actually walking into the living room, and this thing's on the TV, and I thought there was a real baseball game being played. It's that good of graphics. I'm like, it's Thanksgiving. Why are they playing baseball? Oh, that's a video game. Unbelievable power. Matter of fact, that so much power that $300 Xbox, $300 Sony PlayStation, is actually equivalent of a military supercomputer in the 90s that cost millions of dollars. It's advanced that quickly just in the past couple of decades. Kind of as an aside, you see the impact of technology in our lives. So my little boy, who had never played this Major League Baseball game, never touched it. He's like, "Hey, Daddy, why don't you play with me?" And I'm thinking, "Yeah, okay, I'm just going to take it easy on him." Well, after about a half hour, and it's 32-2, and he's just smoking me, and I'm now cheating trying to win, I realize technology has really advanced a lot beyond that RBI baseball that I used to play in high school. Very different. But when you look at all this science and technology, and you see these rapid advances, it holds out great hope and promise. And you think of the things that it's able to do and the advances in medicine and in our lives. And you go, there's great hope. And we need hope. I mean, we just have to look around our daily lives and see the enormous pain that we feel. This week, visiting family in our church whose husband is in hospice care at home. His days are short. You go to the hospital and you see the pain, the suffering. Maybe for you or loved ones you know who are suffering from the effects of cancer. You just have to open the newspaper, don't you, and turn on the nightly news and see all the effects of evil in the world. I mean, it's pretty much everywhere you turn, any country, any region of the world. The reality of evil and sickness and suffering. But maybe technology holds out a hope. It certainly could. And raises the question, though, for us, where is our hope? What is it that we as humankind are going to put our hope in? I've been starting reading a book by a doctor named Michio Kaku, and I apologize, I probably mispronounced his name. He's written a book where he's attempting to forecast where things are going with science and technology. And so his book is a prediction of what the world would look like in the year 2100, about 88 years from now. Now, he's a guy that has a good grasp on this as anybody. He's a theoretical physicist. He helped develop a string theory in quantum physics. He teaches over at City College in New York. And he interviews 300 of the brightest scientists in all these various fields of science and technology. And this book is based on their current research, projecting where things are going. Let me give you just some of the samples of just the amazing things this book paints, what it would look like. And remember, this is in the lifetime of my kids. 8 and 5, they likely will experience a lot of what he's writing about. So he writes, in all likelihood, by 2100, we will control computers via tiny brain sensors and, like magicians, move objects around with the power of our minds. Artificial intelligence will be dispersed throughout the environment, and in internet-enabled contact lenses will allow us to access the world's information base literally at the blink of an eye. Cars will drive themselves using GPS. Vehicles will float on a cushion of air, coasting on powerful magnetic fields, ushering in an age of magnetism. Now, in medicine, scientists will be able to grow almost every organ of the body and, he says, cure genetic diseases. Millions of tiny DNA sensors and powerful nanoparticles will be going through our bloodstream, patrolling our body for the first signs of illness. While rapid advances in genetic research, get this, will slow down or maybe even reverse the aging process, allowing human lifespans to increase dramatically. Space, radical new ships will travel to distant stars. The hope with nanotechnology will lead to the fabled space elevator. Push of a button, and it will propel humans hundreds of miles into the Earth's atmosphere. These astonishing revelations are really on the tip of the iceberg as he goes through and talks about emotional robots and antimatter rockets and x-ray vision, the ability to create new life forms. Now, these stunning predictions, though, raise a fundamental question and I think point to a fundamental desire. The fundamental desire is that we want to make things better. The fundamental desire is that we look at a creation that's groaning, that's broken, that's diseased. We see suffering, we see death, we see all this evil, and we want to make it better. It's a fundamental desire, this longing within us. Romans 8 talks about this. And it points to that fundamental desire. But it raises a fundamental question as well. The question is, how? How will things get better? Where do we place our hope? Where do we place our hope to reverse the curse? You see, all of creation is under a curse. Read that in Genesis 3. That because of the sin of humankind, creation is cursed. That's why there's death. That's why there's disease. That's why there's evil in the world. And that's the curse that's on us. And there's that longing within us to reverse that curse. My question is how? Where's our hope? What's going to solve humankind's problems? You see, Dr. Kaku points to science. Listen to this quote in that book. This is what he writes. Now, dare to imagine the world in the year 2100. By 2100, our destiny, he says, is to become like the gods we once worshipped and feared. But our tools will not be magic wands and potions, but the science of computers, nanotechnology, artificial intelligence, biotechnology, and most of all, the quantum theory, which is the foundation of the previous technologies. Do you see what Dr. Cattu is doing? He's saying, our hope is in science. Our destiny is to become like gods. That's what's going to reverse the curse. As we come to our text this morning, I'm going to keep that in mind. We'll return to it at the end, this hope in science and technology. But in contrast, I'm going to offer a picture from Scripture, from the Bible. Let's look at Jesus. And what does he point to as our hope? Well, what does Jesus point to as the means by which the curse would be reversed? Look with me in the text. We're starting there in verse 29 of Mark. And before we jump in, remind you of our context, and also kind of I want to add some texture and color to our text. I want us to kind of understand some of the places we're going to be looking at, some of the geography. You remember that Jesus' ministry began with that baptism outside Jerusalem, there in the south of Israel. And then he travels up north to the region of Galilee. We learn in Matthew 4 that Jesus, when he first goes to Galilee, there in the northern region, he goes into the city, the little town of Nazareth, where he was born. But he's rejected, cast out. And so Jesus leaves along with his mother and brothers, and they leave Nazareth, and they go to the city of Capernaum. And it's there that we had our picture of our story last week. Remember, Jesus was there in the synagogue in Capernaum and cast out the evil spirit. Well, this morning, the pastoral community is still there in Capernaum. Now, before we jump in there, I want you to look and kind of understand this region. Where is Capernaum? Well, Capernaum is there in the north in the region of Galilee. And you see it there, a picture of it. The Sea of Galilee, it's an absolutely gorgeous area. It's lush, mountain springs. It is compared kind of to the Virginias or the Carolina Piedmonts. It's one of the most just gorgeous, lush areas of all of Israel. And it's in this region of Galilee, in those hills, those lush, beautiful hills, where most of Jesus' teaching ministry, his three-year public ministry, is going to occur. As he goes out into those amazing, lush hills, the Sermon on Mount is going to occur in those hills. Jesus' time of prayer that we look at this morning will be there in those hills. And as we go through Mark, I want you to keep these pictures here that I'm showing you and a few more. Keep these in mind about Jesus and the disciples and the teaching as they're going through. Look next to this one. We see Capernaum, an aerial view of it. Now here, you're looking from the south and you're looking towards the north, and the structures or what is believed to be the ancient site of Capernaum. And you'll see I've circled in red there two structures. And I put those two structures there, and we're going to zoom in and look at those here in the next slide. Now, you'll see the one on the top there, that sort of ancient ruins, is the ancient ruins of an ancient Jewish synagogue, one of two of the most well-preserved Jewish synagogues in all of Israel from antiquity. These ruins are from about the 3rd or 4th century. Now, what's amazing is that right underneath those is the ruins of a synagogue from the first century, the time of Jesus. And so we're looking at the ruins of a synagogue, quite likely the one that Jesus went into, taught the Hebrew Scriptures, explained them, demonstrated amazing authority that nobody had ever seen before, and cast out that evil spirit. The other building you see here, that octagonal building, is not modern, and it is set over the top of some ruins of an ancient home. Now, this modern building, we'll forget there. Before we go to the next thing of looking at these, is just, again, I want to drive home the point for us as we go into our text this morning, is that the God of the universe, who has come into time, stepped into history to offer hope, did that in actual physical places. That these stories we read occurred within history, within these places. And when you go there to grasp kind of the amazing thing that the God of the universe walked, performed miracles, healed people, taught in these very locations. Verse 29, we see Jesus going from the synagogue to a house, and quite likely the house that's under the structure, because It was the same day. It was on a Sabbath, and he'd been in the synagogue. He travels out, and that's what we find here in verse 29. Look at 29. As soon as they left the synagogue after he'd cast out the demon, they went with James and John to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, that house is believed to be, quite likely, this house that's underneath that octagonal building. What you are now is we're on the inside, and this is a glass floor. And so you can sit there in this octagonal building, and you can look through the glass floor and see these ancient ruins. These ruins are from the first century. And beginning the second century AD, Christians built a church on the top of it because it was venerated as a holy site. So literally within decades of the time of Jesus, you have a Christian church being built there saying, hey, this is that house that's believed to be of Simon's. So even if it's that house or one like it, we're looking at places where quite likely Jesus walked, taught, healed, the God of the universe, coming into time, coming to us as humans to offer real hope. Look at verses 30 through 34. Jesus comes into this house or one like it, and there's Simon, the disciple, Simon Peter, and his mother-in-law is sick. What does it say? Jesus goes to her, takes her by the hand, and helps her up. And the fever immediately leaves her. She's been healed. Just by the touch, she's been made well. And that evening after sunset, people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. So the word gets out. Hey, this guy is doing some amazing stuff. Now, you got to think, Capernaum, a little context on it, is not an insignificant little place. Nazareth, where Jesus came from, was about 500 people. It was kind of like it's like the places in Texas that I'm used to. You know, where you go on these roads and you come to a town, and like every 10 miles, and you've got basically a Dairy Queen, a stoplight, and one police car that's giving you tickets. That's your whole town. That was Nazareth. But you leave Nazareth and you come to Capernaum, and this is a city of thousands of people. And they're bringing everyone to this house because this guy is performing some amazing miracles. They want to touch him. They want to talk to him. They want to be healed. And Jesus did. Verse 34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And he drove out many demons. But he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So the people are coming. They have a deep longing and a need because things are broken. It's the same need we have. We look around and things are broken. Very early the next morning, verse 35, Jesus, the press of people around him, the constant burden of thousands coming to him, needing to be healed, needing to be restored. And Jesus needs to get away. He needs himself to be restored. The next morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Pause right there. You can imagine. Here's God the Son going out into those beautiful Galilean hillsides, and it's still dark. The night sky illuminated by billions of stars that he created, so that he could be with God the Father. So that he could be restored, strengthened for the task that he has been brought to do. There alone in that quiet, in that solitude as he prays, as he's with God the Father, that intimacy and a relationship modeled for us that we're to have with God the Father. He needed strength and direction for the mission that he had been called to accomplish. But that quiet solitude is quickly broken. Look at the text, verse 36. Simon and his companions, they went out to look for him because the need was great. People are at the door. Jesus, come on, where is he? We want to find him. Have you seen him? I don't know where he is. Let's go get him. And Mark says they go looking for him. There's a search party. We got to find this guy. He's the miracle worker. He's the one that can make us better. What does Jesus do? His answer is a bit surprising, I think. We would expect him maybe to head back into town, take up shop there in Simon Peter's mother-in-law, in that home, and just pick up where he left off, doing the healings, doing the exorcisms in that place. It's a good and wonderful thing. But Jesus' response is surprising. Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And that's what he does. He travels throughout that region of Galilee, preaching in synagogues and driving out demons. On the one hand, I personally can deeply understand those people who are coming to the house and saying, "Jesus, please heal." For you, you would be the same, wouldn't you? Relatives who are sick, friends, just with a word, just with a touch, you can restore things, you can make them new. There was hope there. And they saw that in Jesus, a real and substantive hope. But Jesus says, "I need to keep going. I've got a message to bring. I can't stop here. I can't stay in Capernaum. I've got to get going. I've got to get the word out." What was that word? Well, we looked at that here a couple weeks ago, verses 11 and 12. Remember that? Verses 14 and 15, sorry. After John the Baptizer was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." That's what Jesus had to go on. That's why he couldn't stay. He had to let people know that the kingdom of God was coming. Because Jesus knew creation was broken. Jesus knew that people needed real hope. "Let us go. I've got to go. I've got this good news. I've got this message about something that will change everything." You see, Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what the exorcisms, that's what the healings, that's what the preaching were all pointing to, this coming kingdom. And we talked about this kingdom a couple weeks ago as well. What is this kingdom of God? This kingdom of God, it's the totality of what Jesus was teaching about. It's this relationship with the King of the universe. It's the relationship with the King through the King's Son. It's this promise of a restored creation. And see, that's the kingdom of God that's coming. When Jesus comes near, the kingdom of God is near in his person, in his reign. But Jesus' message is that this is not it. He's coming back. And you see, when he comes back, everything will be set right. And so when we see Jesus cast out the demons, we have a picture of what this kingdom is going to look like in the end. When Jesus returns, there'll be this kingdom of God. Evil will be destroyed. See, that's what Jesus is doing with the exorcism. He's controlling evil. He's showing his sovereignty, his dominion over those forces of evil. He can set things right. When the people come and he heals them with a touch or with a word, takes away the fever, takes away the illness, restores life, what is he showing? He's showing that creation can be set right, free of death and disease and dying. In Jesus, we have a foreshadowing, we have a foretaste, we have a picture of this beautiful kingdom of God. Because he's saying, when I'm come back, we have the kingdom. And the kingdom of God, there will be no evil, there will be no sickness, there will be no death. That's what we're pointing to. That's real hope. You see, Jesus had to go out. He had to let people know, repent. Turn from those things that you think you can do to save yourself, to set things right. Turn away from those ideas and believe, trust, put your life into the King of the universe and a relationship with the Son, because the kingdom of God is coming. He's going to make it happen. And with a relationship with the King of the universe, then we can participate in that. because we need hope. We're in a broken world. We need a God who can destroy and end the problem of evil. We need a God who can end the problem of suffering and pain. We need a God that can defeat death. That is the good news of the gospel. That kingdom of God will do that. We began this morning asking the question, will these things, the advances in science and technology, the doubling of computing power every 18 months, even in the year 2100, is that real hope? Are those advances going to solve our fundamental problems? Some would say yes. And that's one possible way to answer the question. Is where is our hope? It's to look to ourselves. It's to look to our own creation, our own ingenuity, the things that we make with our own hands, and rely on that to give us hope and to save us. Another answer is to look at Jesus and to find real hope. This morning, or this week, I was given an article, an excellent article on this very topic. Maybe some of you had read it. It was in the Wall Street Journal, and it was titled Secular Prophet. And it was an article written by a reporter named Andy Crouch on Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer. And Crouch uses this article to explore the message and philosophy of the late Steve Jobs. So Jobs, one of the founders of the company, he recently passed away at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer. And nobody would deny it, he was a brilliant businessman and an amazing innovator. And the products that he and Apple created have really changed our lives. iPhones, iPads, Macintoshes, how many things can you name with an I? But Crouch explores not the inner workings of the Macintosh or the iPod or the iPhone. He explores instead the underlying philosophy of Steve Jobs. You see, Jobs was an evangelist. This is undeniable. Every time Steve Jobs took the stage to introduce a new Apple product, he was amazing. As an evangelist for what this new technology could accomplish in everyone's lives. And he was an excellent evangelist for human ingenuity, for preaching hope through the advance of science and technology. Why? Andy Crouch says this. Steve Jobs was the evangelist of this particular kind of progress, and he was the perfect evangelist because he had no competing source of hope. He believed so sincerely in the magical, revolutionary promise of Apple, precisely because he believed in no higher power. You see, Steve Jobs was an evangelist of the gospel of the secular age. He's an evangelist of what the hopes of science and technology could accomplish. And partly, or maybe primarily, is because he had no other competing source of hope. He was a devotee of Zen Buddhism, and he believed that nothing exists after death. In 2003, the same year that he got pancreatic cancer, he gave a commencement address at Stanford University. And in that commencement, as he exhorts those graduates, this is what Jobs explained. Jobs said, "Death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Your time is limited," he challenged the graduates, "so don't waste it living someone else's life." Hear that message. Death, Jobs says, is good. Death, he says, is life's change agent. Crouch, in this really excellent article, raises a question. Is that hope? Is there much hope in that? Crouch says, Jobs' message is, quote, "the gospel of a secular age. It promises nothing it cannot deliver, since all that is promised is the opportunity to live your own unique life." See, Andy Crouch is pointing to a hole in the secular gospel, a gaping void in this vacuous promise. Crouch writes, upon close inspection, this gospel, the secular gospel, offers no hope that you cannot generate yourself, and only the comfort of having been true to yourself. In the face of tragedy and evil, the kind of tragedy that cuts off lives, not just at 56 years old, but at 5 or 6. The kind of evil bent on eradicating whole tribes and nations from the earth. It, this secular gospel, is strangely inert. Death is life's change agent? For most human beings, that would sound like cold comfort indeed. And Crouch really hit the nail right on the head, got to the heart of the matter, that the gospel of the secular age offers a hope that's really no hope at all. And in contrast, we come to Scripture and we find Jesus offering a different message. That the hope doesn't come through our next scientific advancement, doesn't come from our next nanotechnology or biotechnology revolution or DNA splicing, but our hope comes in a relationship with the God of the universe. Our hope comes in the coming kingdom of God. You see, our problems aren't resolved by Android. Our problems won't be resolved by GE. Our problems won't be resolved by DARPA. Our problems, simply, they can't touch. Because the problem of a broken creation, the problem of sickness and death and dying, the problem of evil in the world, the problem of the evil within our own hearts, it requires the God of the universe to come down into a synagogue in first century Israel and Capernaum. It requires the God of the universe, the Son of God, to walk amongst us and tell us how God is offering real hope. See, the kingdom of God that he's proclaiming, that's hope. It's that when Jesus returns and this kingdom is established, those who have a relationship with the King's Son will be a part of this kingdom in which there won't be any evil, there'll be no death and no dying. That's hope. That's the message, the good news of the gospel of God. In Jesus, we have real hope. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you for that hope, and for the gospel, the good news, Lord, that you are coming back and you will set all things right. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that doesn't yet know you, Jesus, as Savior, that they don't have a relationship with you, the Son of the King. Oh, Lord, your word is so clear that when we repent of ourselves and we turn to you and call out to you, we will be saved. We'll have a relationship with you, and we then, Lord, will be a part of that kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that if anybody doesn't know you yet, they would come and talk to me or somebody else on staff. Let us show you, introduce you to the King and his Son and real hope. In Jesus' name we pray.